Hey, today we are kicking off kind of a large series that'll take us through most of the year. We're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount, which has been called the greatest sermon ever by the greatest preacher ever, and it talks about a ton of different stuff. But we're going to be doing that for a lot of this year, but we're going to break it up into these little mini-series of these different sections of the Sermon on the Mount. And so these first few weeks, we're going to be looking at what has been called the Beatitudes, these little sayings that Jesus begins this sermon with. And so we're calling this series on the Beatitudes, we're calling it different. But because really through the course of the Sermon on the Mount and all the teachings of Jesus, but specifically these Beatitudes, what Jesus is saying over and over again is my followers are going to be different. They're going to look at life differently. They're going to live differently. The way they treat each other is going to be differently. And really, this Sermon on the Mount has been described as kind of Jesus' manifesto, that Jesus is laying out the ethics and the ethos of his kingdom and what his followers are going to be like. And so what we see through over and over again in the teachings of Jesus, specifically in these Beatitudes, is this idea that my followers are going to look at life differently, behave differently, and be different. And we kind of see this idea that the way that we look at life and the way that specifically Jesus looked at life and his followers would look at life would be different. It's pictured as Jesus talked about John the Baptist, where Jesus said there's been nobody greater that's lived to this point that other than John the Baptist has been the best person, the greatest up until this point. But from the outside looking in, looking at life through the lens of the world, we really wouldn't see it that way. John the Baptist was poor. He basically was homeless. He lived in the wilderness. He wore these clothes made out of animal skins, looked crazy, ate bugs. Outside, he had no formal education. He had no political power. He had no kind of religious title. Outside looking in, there was nothing great about John the Baptist. But Jesus said, that guy's great. And so what Jesus is saying is over and over again through that and so many other things is my followers are going to look at life differently. And we see it in these Beatitudes. That in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that his followers are going to be humble, compassionate, meek, yearning for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted for the very righteousness they practice. In the world's eyes, this is the mark of losers. The world says, assert yourself, stand up for yourself, be proud of yourself, elevate yourself, defend yourself, avenge yourself, serve yourself. But Jesus says, my followers are going to be different. And so that's what we're calling this series on the Beatitudes. If you have your Bibles, go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you cheer louder for the game later than you did for the Bible, then concern for your soul. And Matthew chapter 5. How does it start? Matthew 5:1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. So just a little nugget here. We see throughout the scripture that these spiritually significant things tend to happen on mountains. When we in the Old Testament, kind of that epic moment that kind of laid out kind of the law, the Ten Commandments, that happened on Mount Sinai. We see the temple is built on a mountain. Jesus has this moment of transfiguration, this powerful God moment with Peter, James, and John, has it on a mountain. Jesus gives the great commission to his disciples before he ascended into heaven on a mountain. And Jesus was crucified on a mountain. And so the Sermon on the Mount actually happened on a mountain. It's kind of this, we see this trend in scripture, these significant moments tend to happen on mountains. I've not yet been to Israel, plan to go in the next few years. I was talking to someone after second service, it's been a number of times, and they said the place where the Sermon on the Mount likely happened, the mountains there look a lot like these mountains. And so we could have gone up on the mountain today and recreated it, if it wasn't for all the rattlesnakes. And so Jesus goes up on this mountain, and then it says, and then he sat down. Also significance in that. In this culture, it was common for rabbis. There was a number of different teachers and rabbis at this moment, and they a lot of them had disciples that would follow them around. And so it was common, a rabbi, as he'd just be kind of going through life, his disciples are following him around, and he's just kind of teaching them all along the way. This was the common practice. But when a rabbi was going to say something significant, something very important, he would sit down, and that was a sign. Hey, pay close attention. And so Jesus is doing that. There, we actually see this that kind of old tradition has actually influenced the Catholic Church up until this day. How many of you guys grew up in the Catholic Church? Anyone? And so a lot of folks at Life Church grew up in the Catholic Church. My wife did. Claire did. And so in the Catholic Church, the Pope, if he's bringing a sermon or a homily or a teaching, those are seen as very important. But there's times where the Pope speaks, maybe you've heard this phrase, ex cathedra. Have you ever heard that phrase? If the Pope speaks ex cathedra, then the Catholic Church believes that he's speaking dogma that is not to be questioned. It's as if it's kind of infallible, is what the Catholic Church believes. But that word ex cathedra literally just means from the chair. And so every cathedral has when something's called a cathedral, you know there's a bishop there and there's the bishop's chair. And so one of the Pope's titles is the Bishop of Rome. And so when he sits in that chair of the Bishop of Rome and he pronounces something ex cathedra, the Catholic Church is saying this is dogma. They see it as absolute truth. And so we see this idea, Jesus on a mountain, sitting down, setting the stage for something spiritually significant that he wants us to pay very close attention to it. He's bringing out the kind of the ethics, the ethos of his kingdom. He's laying out what his followers are going to be like. And so we keep reading here. It says, and he opened his mouth and he taught them and he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word blessed. It's not even the best translation. That is a word there in the Greek New Testament, makairos. And you can translate it blessed. Now, growing up in the South, you know, we talked about blessing. You know, you bless someone when they sneeze, bless you. Or, you know, in the South, if you kind of feel like someone's super dumb to the where you pity them, you say, bless your heart, you know. Have you ever done that? You know, bless your heart. And what you mean is, you're so dumb, I feel sorry for you. And so someone on the way out of second service said, you know, when I say bless your heart, I don't mean it like that. And I said, bless your heart. And so, you can translate it, bless. I didn't really say that. Wish I had. That word makairos can be translated happy. That's kind of the simplest translation. And probably in this context, probably the most accurate translation would be to say you are fortunate, almost like congratulations. You are fortunate or congratulations if this is the pattern of your life. And so Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Here's our first point. Following Jesus begins with embracing my spiritual need. So that word poor, there's really two words commonly used in the Greek New Testament for poor. One is the more common. It's this word penikros. It's the word poor that's used in the story of the widow's mite, where the widow was poor, but she did have these two coins. And so someone who is penikros poor is someone that's very, very, very poor, but they still have a little bit. They've got something. They've got a little bit of money. That widow didn't have much. She gave these two coins. It was all she had, but at least she had those two coins. That's the more common word. It's not the word that's used here. And here, and this blessed are the poor in spirit, it's the Greek word ptakos. The imagery is of a beggar who has absolutely nothing. And so they've got one hand out to receive a handout, an alm, a gift, and the other hand is hiding their face in shame. It's this word that speaks of absolute poverty. And so it's this idea of having absolutely nothing. And so what does it mean to be poor in spirit? When Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, fortunate are the poor in spirit, congratulations if you are poor in spirit. It's this idea of recognizing my absolute need for God, that I desperately need him. Recognizing that my spiritual situation apart from God, I find myself helpless and I find myself hopeless and I find myself in absolute desperate need. Blessed are the poor in spirit. See, I think sometimes we may not say it with our mouths, but subconsciously we take on this thought in our heads where we believe that, you know, if on a scale of 0 to 100 and 100 gets me saved, that I think sometimes we fall in the belief that maybe thinking, you know what, I'm a pretty good person, and so maybe I get it 50% of the way, and then Jesus makes up the rest. Or maybe I feel like less of a good person and I make it 30% of the way, but then Jesus is making up the other 70%. Or maybe I feel pretty great about myself and think, you know what, I think I'm making it 65% of the way and then Jesus is making the other 35%. Well, to be poor in spirit is to recognize that I'm bringing nothing to the table when it comes to salvation. I'm bringing 0%. He's bringing 100%. He is the one who paid it all. And so it's following Jesus begins with embracing my spiritual need, recognizing that I bring no spiritual assets to the table when it comes to my salvation. Really, what we're talking about is declaring spiritual bankruptcy. Every few years, there's researchers that kind of research Americans' spiritual persuasions, their Bible knowledge, ask questions like this. A common question they ask is, what's your favorite Bible verse? And many times, usually the top one is John 3:16, great verse, right? Many times, number two or three of Americans' favorite Bible verse is God helps those who help themselves, which actually isn't a Bible verse, not in the Bible. And so I think a more true statement when it comes to our salvation and what Jesus is saying here, and the blessed are the poor in spirit, is God helps those who admit they cannot help themselves. Let me show this to you. Go over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. So I don't think this is going to be on the screen. I think this is going to be in your Bible. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus tells this story to illustrate this truth. In verse 10, he says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, so super religious leader, kept all the rules. And the other a tax collector. Tax collectors were seen as terrible sinners. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like that guy, the tax collector. I fast twice a week. He's now giving God his spiritual resume in his prayer, which never goes well. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Jesus said, you know what? There was one guy who recognized that I can't do it myself. He had one guy who said, God, look at all this stuff I've done myself. Another guy said, God, I can't do it myself. I just need mercy. God helps those who admit they cannot help themselves. It's specifically true when it comes to salvation. Here's the next thing. It's easier to recognize my spiritual need when I feel physical need, right? So here in Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Over in Luke 6, we see a parallel accounting of something like the Sermon on the Mount. Very similar, these Beatitudes. Now, some people believe that Jesus likely, everywhere he went, you know, kind of had a series of things he would say in various towns, and that many of his teachings were probably very similar, very possible. Other people believe that maybe Luke, as he brings his account of the Beatitudes, is kind of going with what's called a word-for-word accounting, and maybe Matthew is kind of filling in the gaps, kind of including what Jesus meant. We don't know that, but look here at Luke chapter 6, verse 20. It says, blessed are you who are poor without the in spirit peace, for yours is the kingdom of God. And so we see this truth in the scripture that the more comfortable someone is, the harder it is for them to come to faith. And Matthew 19:23, Jesus said, I tell you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And here's the sad news. That's us. That's a bummer. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. So Jesus is saying, virtually impossible than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But here's the best news in this whole little passage. But with God, all things are possible. So why do rich people struggle to enter the kingdom? Here's why. What I think. I believe that money and comfort do a great job insulating and numbing us. Money and comfort, when things are going great on the outside, it's very easy to lose sight of what's going on with us inside. And so if life's going awesome, it's very easy to begin to believe this lie that I'm self-sufficient, that I don't need God. And when life is going very easily, when I've got money, when I've got comfort, I can begin to believe that this life is what it's all about. That this is basically heaven enough. And so I begin to think that this life's what it's all about. I'm insulated from my awareness that I need God. And so because of that, I miss the kingdom. I believe that's what Jesus is saying. Because it's hard for a rich man to go to heaven. Because it's easy for a rich man to think that he doesn't need God. It's easy for a rich man to think this is heaven enough. That this is what life's really all about, as opposed to eternal life, which is what it's really all about. So the converse is true. So no matter how much money you've got, there's going to be moments when life's not going well. There's going to be moments where either you're experiencing financial challenge or you're experiencing health challenge. You know, Steve Jobs had more money than we could possibly imagine. Yet he came to a moment in his life where he experienced, his body gave out. So whether it's financial challenge or health challenge or stuff in your family's not going right, those moments in our life, especially those of us who much of our life goes pretty great, those moments of our life, as much as no one enjoys those, we all want those to be over as fast as they can actually serve a great purpose in our life of reminding us just how much we really do need God. And reminding us that this life isn't perfect, and this isn't heaven, and this isn't what it's all about, that this life's not everything, and that those moments can be a great moment for us just to utilize them. Not that we don't want them to be over, not that we enjoy them, but that those moments can serve as a great reminder that whether I've got a bunch of money or no money, man, I really do need God. And whether my health is terrible or whether my health is perfect, I really do need God. And whether family life is blissful or whether it's just a pile of drama, I really do need God. Those moments can be powerful in our life. Here's the third thing. As God meets my spiritual needs, I will want to meet the needs of others. In Matthew chapter 25, a passage of scripture you may be familiar with, Jesus is talking about the final judgment. In Matthew 25, Jesus says this, Matthew 25 and verse 34, Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom.'" Just taking us back to Matthew 5:3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom." It says, But prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. He says, then those people will say, "Well, Jesus, we never saw you without anything to eat, or we never saw you as a refugee. We never saw any of those situations." And then Jesus said, "Whatever you did for me, whatever you did for the least of these, the poorest of the poor, those in the greatest need, whatever you did for them, you did it for me." And then Jesus said, and vice versa, "If you didn't do it for me, for them, you didn't do it for me." And so here's this principle. As God meets my spiritual needs, I will want to meet the needs of others. And so when I recognize this, how my spiritual need, how great it was and how God met it, it's going to be natural for me to want to meet the needs of others. And as you look at someone's tangible need, it's easy to look at someone that's sick or poor and to see this epic need and to have real compassion, as we should. Yesterday, I was in the morning, we ran a bunch of errands yesterday, and in the morning we ended up at Target. Wasn't my first choice for my morning yesterday. Pray for me. Target's a bummer. And so we end up at Target, and I see this gentleman who's kind of laying on the grass by the parking lot, and he's parked his wheelchair next to his cart. And so it became clear, man, this guy's handicapped and very needy. And then last night, so the day goes on, and I was like 8 hours later, and then we end up, we're Claire and I are going to have a quick, healthy dinner at Whole Foods. Mission accomplished. And so we go to Whole Foods. As we're going in there, 8, 9 hours later, but I'm still over by Target, I see that guy in his wheelchair just like pulling this cart. And I recognize, man, that guy is handicapped and impoverished. And I just had this great compassion. And it just felt like, man, that's about as bad as it can get. Honestly, was kind of the thoughts I was thinking. But here's what I would have you understand, and what kind of sunk into me this week, is that whatever tangible need you see in a person, and those are real and we should have compassion, but whatever tangible need you see in a person, that it's nowhere there, whatever their need is, it's nowhere great as the spiritual need that we have that has been met in Christ. Because the thing about tangible needs is it's mostly focused on what's going on either in our body or outside of us, circumstantially. And so if someone's tangible need is they just need some cash, well, if they have cash and don't quickly blow it, well, their need has been met. They are no longer facing that challenge. If someone's tangible need is sickness, man, if God heals them, if medicine helps them, that at that point, that circumstance has changed. The problems, but when it comes to a spiritual need, it's not a matter of what's going on outside of us. It's not a matter of our circumstances. It's what's going on inside of us. It's actually our identity. It's actually this much bigger need that has to be met when it comes to our spiritual poverty. And so when we recognize that we have been delivered out of far greater need than anyone that we're going to encounter, it affects how we see them and how we treat them. So the right response to receiving radical generosity and grace and mercy is to become radically generous, radically gracious, and radically merciful. So here's the thing. If you show me a stingy person, just take a moment and point to who you believe is the stingiest. Just kidding. Don't do it. And so if you show me a stingy person, I will show you a person that has never fully grasped how generous God has been to them. If you show me a stingy person, I'll show you someone that has never grasped this amazing need that God has met in them, how generous God has been to them. If you show me a graceless, judgmental person, by the way, a bunch of churches are filled with a bunch of graceless, judgmental people. Thank God only about 10% of the people at Life Church are graceless and judgmental. And none of them go to third service. And so, but if you show me a graceless, judgmental person, I will show you someone that has never fully grasped how gracious God has been to them. If you show me a harsh, merciless person, I will show you someone that has never fully grasped how merciful God has been to them. So as God meets my ultimate need, my spiritual need, where I was bringing nothing to the table when it came to salvation, and God has met that need, it just will become normative for me, because I've experienced this amazing generosity, this amazing grace, this amazing mercy, for me to not just receive it, but now for that to flow through me. This is over and over again the teachings of Jesus. We see it in Matthew 25, talking about the judgment. Jesus said, freely you have received, now freely you will give. It's that Jesus talking about forgiveness says the person that's been forgiven much now will forgive much. It's this whole thing that we've received so much, now we freely give. And here's the final point. We're done. My recognition of my need for God will change everything in my life. My recognition of my need for God will change everything in my life. It'll change my attitude. Man, if you go through life arrogant and jerky, but you come to this recognition of just how much I need God, It'll change that. It'll change your relationships. When I recognize that apart from Jesus, I can't save myself. He's my only hope. It'll change everything in my life. When I recognize that apart from Jesus, I can't do anything worth doing. Now, John 15, verse 5. Jesus talking about how he's the vine and we are the branches. See, over and over and over again in the teachings of Jesus, he uses these metaphors to describe himself to illustrate our need for him. Jesus talks about himself as the light of the world. The reality is, if there's no light in the world, we're all going to die. Jesus says, I'm going to spring up in you living water. Without water, we're going to die. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And without food, we're going to die. And then Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. This idea that if you got a plant that's not connected to the vine, it's going to die. All of these metaphors pointing to Jesus saying, you desperately need me. So Jesus, John 15, 5 says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Then he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, how many of you guys know that's not literally true? How many of you know apart from him, you can do a lot of dumb stuff? How many of you know apart from him, you can do a lot of stupid stuff? How many of you have, you know, apart from him, you can do a lot of stuff 5 years later you're going to regret? When he says, apart from me, you can do nothing, he's saying, apart from me, you can do nothing good. Nothing that's going to matter. Nothing that's going to last. Nothing that you're going to look back on and say, man, I'm so glad I did that. And so when I recognize that apart from Jesus, I can't do anything worth doing. I recognize apart from Jesus that life's barely worth living. If I'm going to really live the life that I was made to live, it's going to be because of Jesus. When I recognize this, it's going to change everything. It'll affect everything about your life. It'll affect your relationships. It'll affect the way you spend your time. It'll affect how much you engage the scripture. If you really believe that apart from God, I can't do anything, well, then you're going to want to know what God has to say. If I really believe that apart from God, I can't do anything, that it's going to be with urgency and intention and deliberately that I'm going to gather with the people of God and I'm going to corporately worship God and receive the teaching of the Word of God. If I really believe that I desperately need Him, it's going to change that stuff. It's going to change how much I pray. If I really believe I need God, I'm going to pray about my job. I'm going to pray for my marriage. I'm going to pray for my kids. It's going to change absolutely everything. In an effort to tuck in my shirt, I tucked in my microphone too much. And now whenever I turn, it's like yanking my head. Pray for me. And so so it will affect absolutely everything in your life. So what is Jesus saying? He's saying blessed, happy, fortunate, congratulations to those that recognize how much they need God. The poor in spirit, recognizing, man, when it comes to salvation, I'm bringing no assets to the table. I'm declaring spiritual bankruptcy. I desperately need someone to bail me out. I desperately need God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Maybe even in the quietness of your heart, you might just cry out to God and just say, God, I just confess that I need you. God, I confess that when it comes to salvation, I'm bringing nothing to the table. It's all you. That you're my only hope. And God, I confess that apart from you, I can do nothing good, nothing meaningful, nothing that's going to last. Nothing that really matters. And God, I just confess that God, I need you for salvation, but God, I need you to live out the life you've called me to. So God, even now, God, would you fill me afresh with your Holy Spirit? And I wonder if there's people here who you'd say, you know what, man, I am in a moment in my life where there's some circumstances that are just reminding me how much I need God. And maybe you're in a moment where finances are tough and it's a reminder that whether you've got a ton of money or no money at all, that you need God 100% in both scenarios. Or maybe you're in a moment where physically things are challenging, you got some health stuff. And it's a reminder to you that whether in sickness or in perfect health, either way, we desperately need God. Or maybe stuff in your family's tough and you're hurting. And it's a reminder that when family's going great or family's going tough, man, we need God the same. And none of us enjoy those moments, and we all want those moments to pass, but in this moment, as you experience it, it's a great reminder. I really need God. This life is not all there is. This is not heaven. So, Father, we just, again, just confess that we need you. And apart from you, we can do nothing. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.